I was thinking a minute ago, as we were partaking of the supper, of how wonderful it is to be able to call Him our Savior, and of the challenge that I live, that I have every day, and that we have every day, of living in His presence and living a life that honors the one who so freely gave His life. And we have just sung a song about how God can help us to live that holy and sanctified life. Encourage each other. Thank you for being here. We have a bunch of visitors today, and we are very delighted to have you. Nancy and I are very specially blessed with the presence of Larry and Kay Bussetter. Of course, Kay is Nancy's cousin. You've met her before, but we're glad to have Larry with us for a few days. And also Martha Rear, that's Jana Ree's mother, is with us today. And her husband, Joel, was a very, very dear special friend of mine when we lived in Tucumcari. But we're glad for all of you. Thank you for being here. The Psalms are a Hebrew collection of poetry, sort of like modern-day hymns for worship, sacred selection, great songs of the church. It became a collection of song for the Hebrew people. Actually, the word psalm is a transliterated word that comes from the Greek word psalmos, basically meaning to pluck or to twang. And it came to mean in New Testament times a collection of songs, pious songs, that the people sang in the early church. Psalms and hymns and spiritual song were commanded by Paul in the book of Ephesians. But one of the reasons why that we study the Psalms is because they express the emotions of the human heart. Almost every possible emotion that you can find is expressed in the Psalm. From joy, adoration, praise, penitence, complaint, sometimes victory and sometimes defeat. Almost every possible emotion imaginable is found in the Psalms. And one of my favorite is Psalm 8. And perhaps one of the reasons why that Psalm 8 is such a favorite of mine is because I remember when I was a boy, I would hear the story of Matthew Fontaine Maury, a Virginian, who was reading through the Psalms, and he came to that place where he refers to the paths of the sea. And they said, surely if God said it, it must be so. If the one who created this great world of ours, the master craftsman, put it in his book, it must be so. And from that context, he went and charted the ocean currents and became the modern, if you will, representation of oceanography, father of oceanography. The real gist of Psalm 8, if you want to turn with me there today, this we're going to be studying, the 8th Psalm. And if you want to turn with me, the real gist of the 8th Psalm, I believe, is a question that is asked in verse 4, where he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I think that's a very significant question, especially given the modern times in which we live. As I've said before, when you consider the history of our nation, you go back to the very roots or beginning of our country, back to the 18th century. There were men like Thomas Jefferson who were deists. They did believe in a creator. They believed in God. But they did not believe that God had revealed Himself, that there was such a thing as a divine revelation. In fact, I'm told that every time that Thomas Jefferson came across the concept of resurrection, basically what he did, in a figurative sense, was tear that page out of his Bible. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, in the 18th century, basically there were some at the root of our country who killed the Bible. But when we came to the 19th century, there were some who, in the time of the Industrial Revolution, believed that man could create a utopia on this earth. It was a time of great technology when we moved from the horse to the automobile and the train. And there were many churches that followed the idea of building this great utopia, who followed with what we call the social gospel, which basically placed an emphasis upon the healing of the man, that is, the gospel of physical man, rather than placing an emphasis upon the saving of his soul. Thus, in that century, we killed God. The idea was that God is dead. In the 20th century, we killed man. In fact, hasn't been, as far as I know, a time frame in the history of human existence in which more died by destruction than in the 20th century. There was Hitler and 6 million Jews. There were 2 world wars. And there were millions of children, innocent babies, that had been killed in abortion clinics. So we killed the Bible. We killed God, and now man is killing man. Therefore, the question that the psalmist raises before us is an important and a significant one. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, or that you visit him? And what do our children hear commonly in schools today with regard to this question? Well, it's like this: matter plus time plus chance equals man. What's wrong with that formula? What's wrong with it is because by the same formula they arrive at the origin of the mouse, or the mosquito, or any other creature. That is, that the origin of man is no different from the origin of mice and mosquitoes. Therefore, if we can take, like I did the other day, the raid out there to try to get the fire ants out of the pot plant on the back porch, then the reality is that man has no more significance than the mosquito or the fire ant or whatever it is that we may be trying to get rid of. Thus, the question is important. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Would you read with me through the 8th Psalm for a moment? Let's read it first of all and outline it. In the 8th Psalm he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When outlining the psalm, there are basically 2 parts to the 8th Psalm. First of all, the psalmist refers to the excellence and the greatness of God. Then we also find in that same context, referring to God's excellence as Creator, number 2, he refers to the littleness or smallness of man. That is, in regard to his relationship with God. First of all, consider with me some of the things that the psalmist says about God. Number 1, that God is great. God is big. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. One can almost imagine the psalmist David, the shepherd boy in the fields, looking at the stars and the magnificence of all of God's creation, and coming to this grand conclusion and saying in great emotion, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are truly wonderful and awesome. I think sometimes the problem that we have is that our God is too small. I want you to hold your place in Psalm 8, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, for example, for a minute. And I want you to notice what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to notice what Paul says. Here in the 15th verse, he begins a prayer. And I want to begin with the 17th verse in this prayer. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, in the midst of this prayer, Paul says there are three things that I pray that you can come to know and understand about God. Basically, they are mentioned by this word, that or what. That you may know. What is, verse 18, the hope of His calling. That you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. You believe that? Here Paul is referring to the great power of God, the power that had the ability to raise Jesus from the dead. And Paul is saying this power is available to the people of God. Oh, the gospel is powerful. It is able to mend a marriage. It is able to convert the alcoholic. It is able to convert the one who is addicted to drugs. It is able to convert and convict the murderer. And it is able to help us to deal with the daily struggles that we have in our life. Thus Psalm 8 begins with the greatness of God and the power of God. But not only that, but he also observes not only that God is great, but that God is profound. The way he illustrates that is in verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Oh, I wish that we all had the innocence of a child and the implicit trust and faith that a child has in God. That's basically what he's talking about. In fact, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 21, there was an occasion in which we find the fulfillment or Jesus using this prophecy in the 21st chapter of Matthew. He was in the city of Jerusalem. He was being challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various lawyers of the city just before his death. And in the 21st chapter of Matthew, it says that in verse 14, that the blind, the lame came to the temple and he healed them. And it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, do you hear what the children are saying? They are calling you the Son of David. Get them to shut up. And Jesus' reply was this. Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. You see, what the theologians did not see in Jesus, the children did. That is, that He was the Son of David, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the Son of God. His very existence, His greatness and magnificence is indeed profound. But not only is it profound, but number three, we learn that God has enemies. In verse 2 again, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you'd ordain strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God has enemies. I think Jamie alluded to that a couple of weeks ago in the lesson, the great Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Yes, God has enemies. God is in control, but He does have enemies. In fact, when one concludes, "God, I'm not going to follow the pattern that You've given me to live by. I'm not going to live by the principle, moral principles and guidelines and roadmap that You have given me." When we conclude that I'm going to worship God in my way rather than following the way that God has given in Your book, We're going to do our own thing when it comes to collective work in a church. We're not going to follow the pattern that You have given to us. Then in a sense, do we not become the enemy of God and shake our puny human fist in the face of this awesome and mighty and magnificent Creator? So the psalmist does refer to God's greatness, to His existence is profound, and indeed He has enemies. But we learn some things about man, do we not? In consideration of all that God has made, he says in verse 3, When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You ordained, when I look into the skies and I see all of the vastness of Your creation, the question that I ask is, what is man that You are mindful of him and the son of man that You visit him? Why me, God? Who am I? In consideration of all that You have made in this great universe and all the things that You have made, who am I? And God answers. First of all, He says, what is man that You are mindful of him? He says, You have made him a little lower than the angels. And I want to couple that with the second point. And He says, You have crowned him with glory and honor. Two principles here. I want you to think about how the psalmist answers, especially in consideration of modern secular America. What is man? The first idea is, You have made him a little lower than the angels. I want you to notice that it's not, You have made him a little higher than the animals. Well, that's the evolutionary idea. You know, man's just the most intelligent part of the evolutionary tree. And shame on him for being that. You know, we hear that all the time in our society. Shame on him for having this choice. We're destroying the world and all the things, and I'm not going to get into that, the political thing. I'm going to try not to get into the political thing. But nonetheless, we hear this all the time. But the psalmist says, no, to the contrary. Man is not to look down, but rather, as men, we are to look up. We were made in His image. And thus he says, You have been made just a little lower than the angels, and You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have lifted him up and put him above the animals. Now, you can teach a monkey how to wind up a watch, but you'll never find a monkey designing a watch. He may be pretty smart, and you might be able to train him, but he doesn't have the ability that men have. And the greatest gift that God has given us is the ability to choose. The greatest gift that God has given man is what we have done here today, to come and to offer our praise and our adoration and our love for God. God gave us that ability. He says, You're just a little lower than the angels. And you're above all other things that God has created. You are above the animals, in fact, to the point that man even has dominion over all that God has created. Why is it so important for us to understand that? Look in the book of Romans with me for a moment. And look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. As I've said many times, when I read from Romans 1, it's sort of like reading from a modern-day newspaper. Or it sort of reminds me of the trip to Dairy Queen or to Walmart. And some of the things that I see. And the way that people dress and the way they behave. But in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Why is it so important for me to understand my role? Because my role is to worship and to lift myself up, and not to worship that which God has created, that is, but rather to worship the Creator who made me. Otherwise, it leads to a depraved lifestyle. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use into what is against nature. And there's that list of sins that are mentioned in verse 29. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Sound like a modern newspaper, doesn't it? And the reason why is because we've been told the Bible's dead, God is dead, and now we have man killing man. The psalmist has an answer. And he stands in awe of that. Notice that the psalmist says, "You, God, have made him a little lower than the angels." Why is it that man has this position? Because God loved man enough to make it that way. God placed him there. And thus, having well established his proposition, the psalmist returns to his final conclusion. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh, for the grace to walk worthy of God's excellent name in our daily lives. God has bestowed upon us a wonderful privilege. Oh, may we walk worthy of the way in which God has made us and created us. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 2. One final thought. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find the 8th Psalm is used in a very special way. In Hebrews chapter 2, he begins in verse 6. I begin in the 6th verse, and it says, "But one testified in a certain place, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set over him the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not under him. But now we do not see all things under him.'" One problem. Man still dies. Every one of us is going to die. But we see Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he loved us. He was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. In the 14th verse, he makes it personal. Inasmuch as the children are partaker of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what? You don't have to be afraid to die. A young lady asked me the other day, at the train station in Fort Worth. Said, "Sir, if you died today, would you go to heaven?" "Yes, ma'am, I would. I don't have to be afraid to die. Because Jesus died for us." Maybe there's someone here today who sees all the possibility and all the potential that He offers, but you've never obeyed His Word. You have to come to Jesus. You'll have to come on His terms. You can't have Him your way. You can only have Him in the way in which God has designed and given in His Word. If there's someone here today who wishes to put on Christ in baptism, to be raised to walk a new life, free from sin, and given that new relationship, we will welcome that opportunity to help you and assist you today. If we can do anything for you spiritually, we invite you to come. We stand and sing the song "Select." Thank you.